This weekend we had a men's conference Friday night and Saturday, and a good friend of mine, Paul Lamy, whom I will introduce to you in just a moment, was our guest speaker, and he will be preaching this morning from Galatians 5. But we had a great time together over in Barnes Hall on campus here with about 100 men from four or five churches. I can't remember how many. It was great. Soon that audio will be up on our website, and you'll be able to listen to that, all of you. It was a great conference. And so even what he's going to speak about today will be tied into that, talking about the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians from Galatians 5. But let me introduce to you Paul a little bit, if I can. Paul, I'll give you the details of what you would find in a general bio that's on the website that you could read yourself if you wanted to, but I want to read it to you. It's good stuff. He is one of the, he's the preaching elder at Grace Community Church in Huntsville, Alabama. His beloved Auburn did not do well yesterday, so you can pray for him. It was a tough day. I saw a whole side of him. I saw a sanctification working out in my living room in the fourth quarter in his life. And now he's going to share that with you today. He got his undergraduate from the University of Mobile. He got his Master's of Divinity from the Master's Seminary in California, where Smet and I received our training. And where I met Paul was when we both were doing our doctorate of ministry together. We were in the same, what they called a cohort, same group of guys. And what happened in 2006 was Rick Holland said, pick somebody, pick a partner. And so we looked across the table. We didn't know each other. And we just said, you? And he was like, and yeah. So I became his partner. He became mine. And Rick told us that our job was to make sure that the other guy does not quit. And so that's what we did for 3 years, is we encouraged each other to not quit. And Paul got the raw end of the deal on that, I think, for encouragement. But ever since then, 8 years ago, we've been talking about things like this weekend where he could come out, and I've been able to be in Huntsville once with his church, and finally, 8 years later, we get to have him here. So we're really grateful for that. Paul is a man who's been seasoned through heavy trials in his life. His wife is a survivor of colon cancer, and that happened right at the end of your DMIN, and even postponed your graduation, didn't you? Wasn't that right? To help care for your family well. Paul is a, what you're going to find today, and I've said this to the men at the conference, but what you're going to find is Paul is a shepherd, and he's a pastor, and he loves people, and he loves God's word, and he is very careful to make sure that his care and his exhortation to us is directly from the word, and you're going to be blessed greatly. When I think about Paul from Scripture, I think of a passage like 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. You can listen. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That description there in verse 21, a man who is cleansed from that which is dishonorable in his life, that's Paul. A man who is a vessel for honor, for useful to the master, a man who is sanctified, a man who has been prepared by God and his grace for every good work that God has given to him to do. That this is my friend Paul, and I would like you to welcome him up if you would, please.
Well, this has taken a while. I'm excited to be here. I really am. And I told Scott, he said he's going to introduce me. I just told him to tell the truth this time, and he didn't do it. But it is a precious friendship that we've had, and I've known Smedley as well. We started seminary together, and over the years, through shepherds' conferences and different things, I've grown to love and know the elders, many of them here, and many of you, And let me just say that this church is precious to me and in so many ways. I still have letters from you. that's not in the notes. Where you encouraged me. And what Scott said, what Rick told us, was to encourage each other not to quit. And that's what you've done. This really wasn't planned. But you need to know how precious this church is to me here. What a blessing you have been. And so I just want to return some of that to you this morning. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. It's not water. Thank you, brother. This is sort of, I look at this church here as a church that is on the front lines in this city, that you're taking the gospel to Tempe and to your neighbors and to one another, and you're seeking to minister to one another and serve one another. And I just hear so many wonderful reports of the life that's going on in this church. And I realize I'm a shepherd too, that I know there's difficulties and there's trials and there's things that are unfortunate and sin and all of those things, and yet you're fighting the good fight. And I see that. And so here I am. What is my role in this? It's not what Scott and the other men here typically do of just continually shepherding you and preaching through the Word of God and expositional preaching. But I look at my role today as if I'm kind of parachuting in behind the lines, just to kind of tell you guys to keep up, to give some refreshment, to encourage you. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to just parachute in into Galatians chapter 5. And I want to encourage your hearts with this. And I know that all of you weren't, many of you weren't able to be with us at the conference this weekend, and we had a wonderful time together, and the men just so encouraged my heart in their response and their love for God's word and for one another. But this morning, I do want to continue on the conference and kind of wrap things up. And even if you weren't here for that, I hope this will be a blessing to you as we consider what is the spiritual life. What does it mean to be a spiritual person? What is a spiritual person? We have thoughts of that in our head of a certain person, maybe a grandmother or a neighbor or a friend or a wife or a husband or some stalwart of the faith that just is propped up in our minds for some particular reason. But I want us to come back to Scripture and say, what does this look like? And I want you to see that no matter high of a pedestal we may have put certain people on, that to be a spiritual person is essentially to be a Christian. It is to be a believer, to be one who is filled with the Spirit of God, who is walking with God day in and day out, even through difficulty and trial. And so we want to look at this morning Galatians chapter 5. And I want to just read through our chapter here this morning. Commercial break for water. By the way, I like the painting, Scott. Did you do that? Okay. I keep waiting for the Kool-Aid man to come through at any moment. Galatians 5. If you are not there in your Bibles, get there and look on with someone if you don't have a Bible with you. And listen to the words of the Spirit of God through the pen of Paul, written to the church of Galatia, but written to all who have ears to hear. Listen to the Word of God. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, it means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why then am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you read that before? I pray that even if you've read that before, that you will be challenged anew today. And obviously, just reading through that, we're not going to be able to unpack all that is here. Again, I'm just kind of parachuting in, going to grab a few things and say, here's some refreshment. Now get back to the front lines and keep fighting. Keep up the good fight here in Tempe, here at Grace. Well, this morning, this is what we want to look at, and we want to ask the question, how should we respond to the work of the Spirit in our lives? How do I know I'm a spiritual person? Well, she's a really spiritual person because she reads really spiritual books, whatever that means. Or we watch Oprah. That makes us spiritual, right? What is a spiritual person, and how do I respond to the work of the Spirit in my life? What are the evidences of the Spirit working through my life and in the life of my church? Those are the questions we want to consider this morning. Is it trying to live by the law? There's different ways to do this. Paul has a specific law in mind here in Galatians 5 and in the totality of Galatians of the Mosaic law. So it could be God's law, trying to put ourselves back under God's law as a rule of life, thinking that somehow that will merit favor with us or somehow that will add to the grace of Christ. There's also man's law. Maybe if I'm just a good person. Have you ever heard that? I'm just a good person. How do you know you're going to be with God for all eternity? I'm just a good person. I've never treated anyone wrong. Maybe my own law, my checklists, my to-do list, my things, the things that get me through a day. And I live by those things, but I continually fail at those things. And when I fail at those things, then I'm just heaping scorn and ridicule and more law upon my own life. Is it pursuing perfection, yet never quite measuring up? What is perfection? Well, I don't know. I know what the definitions are in the dictionary, but everyone seems to know what perfection is, yet no one attains it, right? We all try to achieve perfection in various ways, and yet we always fall short. Is it keeping up with those whom we might perceive as spiritual giants? Is that what it means to be a spiritual person? Is it performance-based so that God is checking off columns in his heavenly ledger? Well, she had a good day today. We'll check that off. We'll see how things go tomorrow. We'll get back to you. The normal Christian life. I know there's some good books to this end. I'm not a radical Christian. That's my confession. I'm a normal Christian. I'm an everyday Christian. I'm just a lowly servant from the Republic of Alabama. I'm I'd like to think I'm just normal. The normal Christian life, not the abundant, victorious, radical Christian life. The normal Christian life is not marked by perfection. It's marked by war. Not perfectionism, war. War on so many fronts. And the only thing that rescues us from the war is the activity, is the active ministry of the Holy Spirit, who places us by faith into the body of Christ, who seals us into the body of Christ, and makes us sons and daughters of the King, who guarantees that we will make it to the very end, and who also sees to it that our lives bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Here is good news for us. Even if the fruit seems just dried up on your spiritual trees, here is the good news that a believer will produce fruit. It may be negligible from your vantage point. It may be small from your vantage point. It may be hard to even find at times. But God is faithful, working in and through you to do and to will for His good pleasure. That is good news for us, my friends. Galatians is a key book to understanding the nature of true, genuine spirituality. And to get at this topic this morning, I just want to zero in on two important spiritual contrasts. Just simple outline here. I'm sorry, I won't alliterate or anything like that. But just two important contrasts that Paul is setting up here. And you can study this much more widely as you look at the book of Galatians on your own. But to get at this, we're going to zero in on two important spiritual contrasts that Paul is making here to drive home the point that the Christian life is one of grace and is one of faithfulness and it's one that is lived with joy in the Lord for His glory. Understanding this will rescue your walk with Christ from being one based on performance. It will help you and I see that the Spirit is at work in His people and that grace is not only the measure of getting into the spiritual life, but it is being kept by the Spirit. That is grace. I shouldn't be here, friends. When I reflect on my life, I laugh and I cry. And I think of all the things that I've been through, and I know that you can too. And all I can think, God has an amazing sense of humor. For this, right now, to be happening, this just tells me that our God is a joy-filled, humorous God to have me. If you only knew, this is God's sense of humor. What do we mean by that? It's all of grace. God in His wonderful, abundant grace has brought us here. That is, how else could you explain getting this group of people together? I mean, the only way we can get people together in Alabama is over around football. And even then, we're deeply divided and we poison each other's trees and things like that. I'm not bitter. It is the Spirit of God who binds us together, who baptized us into His body and placed you and I into the body of Christ and has brought us together to be one man before Him. Understand two important spiritual contrasts this morning to understand Paul's argument. The first contrast, number one, is law versus spirit. Law versus spirit. You can't have it both ways. You can't live by the law and live by the Spirit. You can't be led by the law and led by the Spirit. That is what a chief concern of Paul's. Both of these points, by the way, are chief concerns of Paul to drive at his larger point. The chief contrasts he is addressing are those who believe that the successful way to life, to live the Christian life, is to live under the law. The example here is circumcision. I don't know about you, that's not how I want to show my spirituality. You can only imagine those conversations in elder meetings in the Church of Galatia early on. You want to do what? Law versus spirit. Law versus spirit. The centerpiece of Paul's argument, if you would turn back over to chapter 3. We're going to ultimately land back in chapter 5. But look at chapter 3 just very quickly. The centerpiece of Paul's argument, and you're going to have to read quickly along with me here. We're just going to kind of skim over some verses here. This is the central aim of Paul's writing are the first three verses of Galatians 3. You could draw a box around Galatians 3, 1 through 3. This is the central thrust of the entire book. It is the error of saying that the Christian life, having begun in faith, must continue under the law. Did you begin in faith? Paul asked that question there. Did you begin that way? This is the only thing I want to find out here. From whom? From you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which is it? Well, it's by hearing with faith, right? You know the answer to that. How did you receive the Spirit? And not only that, how will you be sanctified? Are you going to be sanctified in that way? Having begun by the Spirit, verse 3, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We began the Christian life by being brought into Christian life and regeneration and faith and all of those things by the power of the Spirit working in us based on the finished work of Christ, right? And all that is received by faith. Now we're to live the Christian life, we're going to go back to law. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 23, look down. The believer is no longer under the law of Moses as a rule of life. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So now it's by faith. Verse 24, the law served the chief purpose of leading us to Christ, showing the holy character of God, showing that no one can stand before God and his holy law, his character, and all that is according with that. Verse 25, now we live by faith and we are not under the tutor of the law as a rule of life. Verse 26, the operative principle of the believer is not being yoked to the law, but being yoked to Christ by faith. Verse 27 through 29. Verse 27, you were baptized. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then through verse 29, he shows us that such a faith, it transcends gender. It transcends ethnic and social distinctions. Not only this, but it even transcends, he says here, the original law of Moses and joins you and I with the company of Abraham. Going back even further in chapter 2, verse 21, Paul makes a startling claim for those who are seeking to live by the law. Look what he says there, chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. To borrow his language from 1 Corinthians 15, going along with that, in addition to Christ not being resurrected from the grave, then you are still in your sins. If all of this is by law, if the spiritual life is by law, if grace is by law, why did Christ die? Well, if the principle by which we live the Christian life is not the objective measure of the law, because we all failed miserably at it, then how should we determine whether we are living according to the Spirit? If we are not under law, then what are the objective criterion by which we might know how to live? And this sets up the next contrast that Paul makes. It is either life in the Spirit or life in the flesh. Life in the Spirit or life in the flesh. The life in the flesh lives life, the Christian life, by a checklist. But the life of the Spirit, that almost sounds kind of wishy-washy, doesn't it? It sounds a little subjective. What does that mean exactly? Because everybody's spiritual, right? So the second contrast is flesh versus fruit. We have law versus Spirit, and we have flesh versus fruit. Biblical spirituality and usefulness in the church as a child of God, as a son and daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of giftedness. Your usefulness to the church, your usefulness to spreading the gospel in this community and around the world, it's not a matter of your giftedness. It's a matter of fruit. Somehow, in the modern church, that distinction has been misplaced. And so there are wars over gifts and those kind of things, many of which are not even answered by Scripture. But what is very clear in the New Testament is that believers bear fruit, and that fruit has a tangible, real impact on their relationships with one another in the body of Christ and to the lost. The measure of the Christian life is not keeping, is not rule-keeping, law-keeping. The measure of the Christian life is fruit-bearing. This doesn't make you a lawbreaker, by the way. Paul says if you bear fruit in this way, you will actually fulfill the true intent of the law. We saw that there in verse 14. This is the true intent of the law. As Jesus summarizes what the entire Bible is about, what does he say? Can you repeat his answer? If someone says, what is the Bible about? Well, let me just summarize it for you. It's that airplane answer. I have only 2 minutes. What would I say to a person? What is the Bible about? It is about this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The how and the particulars of that are expounded everywhere in Scripture. Everything else is exposition. That is at the very heart of this, and that is also at the very heart of what it means to be a fruitful spiritual believer. And in that sense, you actually fulfill the law by bearing fruit for the glory of Christ. In verses 22, we're back in chapter 5 now. In verses 22 and 23, Paul shows what this fruit produced by the Spirit looks like in the congregation and in the life of the believer. These are godly qualities, and they're not the byproduct of human strength. They're not human ingenuity. Rather, what we have here in verses 22 and 23 are evidences of the Spirit's work in and amongst his people. The word fruit in verse 22, do you see that there? It is singular. This might indicate that this is a collective picture. So this is the fruit. This is the basket. This is what the Christian life looks like. It is a collective picture of this. This also may indicate its unity. So where you find one of these, you'll in time find the others as well. Again, they may be negligible. They may be growing. They may be immature. They need more watering and encouragement and training. Yet they're going to continue to grow, and they're going to continue to bear fruit. So in a sense, we might say there's only one fruit of the Spirit, but there's 9 virtues or 9 aspects or 9 vantage points by which to see this, almost like a beautiful diamond that is held up. This is the fruit of the Spirit, and we can look at that from a number of angles, and that's what we have here in verses 22 and 23. Paul says, you do not receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by being good boys and good girls. If you have the Spirit of God, it's only because of God's grace. And in this way, a life that is pleasing to God is one that is fully credited to the Lord's sovereign work. Who can take credit for this, right? Who can take credit for God's grace in your life other than God? Where is boasting, right? Where is the tribute for boasting and rejoicing in what God has done in this body here and in our lives individually? It's all by God's grace. And so we want to look at the fruit of this, the evidence of this. This is what we have here. We need to address something here, because we're not commanded anywhere in this passage, be fruitful, like we see in other places. Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. We don't see be fruitful in the church. We're not seeing imperatives to this end here. But let me say it this way. What we have here, Paul is holding up and saying, this is the evidence of one who is a spiritual being, one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. These are the things that will be evident in some way in their life and in the life of the church. This is what a church is to be known by, amongst other things. But although there's not a command to be fruitful, to appropriate these sort of things here, we find all of these things commanded in other places, many other places, all throughout the Bible and the New Testament. Living under the law or by performance is to be in bondage to our flesh. That is the dichotomy that Paul is making. But to live by the Spirit is to bear much fruit. So what we want to do here with just the rest of our time in a few minutes here is just to review these. I'm just coming in behind the lines here, just to review these, just to remind you of some of these. And obviously, Paul doesn't spell them all out here, but these words mean something, and they have a New Testament context, and there are many places in Scripture that expound and highlight these wonderful fruits that the Spirit is producing in your life and in mine. As we find in most lists in the New Testament, not all, but many times, that which is considered of a first rank or sometimes of first importance or something that needs to be remembered as kind of the central glue of everything else in the list is often listed first. And what do we find first in this list here in Galatians 5, verse 22? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. To come to Christ is to be given a whole new set of loves. There were so many things that I used to love. So many other loves, passions, desires. A whole new series of loves begins to grow and flourish in the life of God's children. 1 Thessalonians 1, they turn from idols to serve a living and a true God. We no longer serve that which is dead. We now serve Him who is living. Our new loves are God and Christ. We have maybe a former bitterness for peoples and just the ways of the world and just a bitterness and an anger toward those things. And now we have a love for all peoples, so much so that we will even go around the world, right, to bring the gospel to them, to those who have not heard. We have a love for all peoples who have been created in the image of God. And which peoples are those? That's all of them. Fellow believers, maybe we were turned off by Christians because, you know, they're Christians and they're hypocrites and all of those other kind of things. And they're foolish, right? I greeted the men at all of our sessions this weekend by saying, "Greetings, fools," right? Because that's what we are. 1 Corinthians 1, we are fools for Christ's sake. And the world looks at us as foolish and looks at believers as foolish because we follow a God from their vantage point that is dead, or from some of them, their vantage points that would say never existed. We're fools in the eyes of the world, squandering a life, gathering on a Sunday morning when you could be doing so much else. And yet we have a love for fellow believers, a love for our kin in Christ. We have a love for those in need, all things that God has brought to our attention, God's promises and plans and purposes. We develop a love for all of these things. I could just go on. But what is love here? It is a sacrificial care for others that places their spiritual good ahead of one's own desires. A sacrificial care for others that places their spiritual good ahead of one's own desires. What is the chief demonstration of this love, brothers and sisters? What is it? Talk to me. It is Christ. He is the one who has fulfilled this perfectly, laying down his life. No one took his life from him. Laying down his life for the spiritual good of others. We read about this morning in 1 John. The opposite of this kind of love is indifference. It's hatred. It's bitterness, it's wrath, it's clamor, it's all of those things. Tom Schreiner, a great theologian, he offers an excellent biblical definition of love. He says, in reflecting on this particular passage, he says, it is giving oneself for others so that they are encouraged and strengthened to give themselves more fully to God. It is giving yourself to others so that they are encouraged and strengthened to give themselves more fully to God. I like that. True love is self-sacrificing. It makes the first move. Well, I'll love him if there's no contingencies, right? I will reach out to my estranged wife if I will reach out to my neighbors if no. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, and has he? Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We should not be surprised that love is listed first here, as Paul showed the church, even at Corinth, that love is the mark of new life in Christ. They thought, he tricked them, they thought he was going to write a treatise on spiritual gifts. Now concerning the spiritual gifts, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Now concerning these things, and then he goes, by the way, let's talk about love right in the middle of all of that. Because here's the central issue. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So according to Paul, you can be eloquent, you can be tremendously gifted, and even sacrificial to some degree, but if you lack love, it is all rubbish. In Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, Christians were fighting about their liberty in Christ, and the ingredient that Paul brings up that was missing in all their discussions and their quarrels was love. Do you love one another? You will put yourself out for others in need and care for those in need. Paul says in Romans 5:5 that the reason why we love as Christians is because the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. That's what he says, Romans 5:5. When Paul was writing to the Colossians, he told them how Epaphras had informed Paul of their love for one another, Colossians 1:8, in the Spirit. Their love for one another in the Spirit. Love is the very heart and soul of the message of Scripture. It is the centerpiece of the law. Even if you go back and read the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 19, verse 18, to love your neighbor, that is the very centerpiece. This is the thrust of it. Love for God should, will usher in a love for others. Paul says in Romans 13, expounding on this very point, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love, he says, is the fulfillment of the law. Paul tells Timothy, leaders, listen to me. Men, elders, men being trained for leadership, those aspiring to leadership. Paul tells Timothy that the purpose of his ministry to the churches is ultimately about love. He says in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's not only for leaders, that is what they are to emulate for you. That is the example that they are to set, and you are to follow their example so that Paul can say, follow me as I follow Christ. What does this look like? Ask some questions of your own heart. Do you love what Christ loves? What does Christ love? Lord, you don't understand what it's like to live with that woman. This is hypothetical, right? Lord, you don't understand what it's like to be under the same roof with that man. Lord, every time I go there, I'm confronted with my sin. I have to think about these things. And these people, I know how they live during the week. Lord, I've seen it. Maybe we pray things and we think things to that end. Jesus loves his church. He loves his church. Do you? Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church. Wives, love your husbands, serve your husbands, follow your husband's leadership as they are seeking to lead you to the glories of Christ and be a shepherd for your home. Lead your children to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Do we love what Christ loves? Christians, love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. Look for those in need. Believer, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't become embittered by watching the news. Be informed to pray. Be informed to send. Be informed to support. Be informed to love. Well, we have a lot more to cover here, don't we? So we're not going to cover it all here. We're just going to go through these in quick light form. Love is the most important. This is it, brothers and sisters. If you get nothing else, if you go to sleep now, that's okay. If you need to take a nap, I understand. I have four children. I might take a nap right now. Love is it, guys. Please remember that. Your love, I've seen it. I've felt it. I've understood this. I've seen it in your congregation. I've seen it in your leadership, and it has encouraged love in me and for my congregation and my family as well. Now, for those who are still awake, let's just look at the rest of these for just a moment here. And we're going to answer these or look at these in quick-like fashion. The next one in the list is joy. What is joy? In the context of Paul's usage, and he has written a whole treatise on joy in Philippians, it is a God-focused optimism toward any circumstance, not just a worldly optimism. It's not just, well, things are going to get better. It is a God-centered, God-focused, Christ-saturated optimism that things will get better, things will go well, because God will bring them all to fruition and make these things so. The theme of joy, it takes a place of central prominence right after love in many of Paul's letters, especially in Philippians. You don't have to turn there. Just listen very quickly. Philippians 1:4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for all of you. Philippians 1:18, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Philippians 1:25, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. I'm going to leave the church. Nope. I'm going to stay so that they will be strengthened in their progress and their joy. Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Work together for unity in the truths of God's word. Philippians 2:17, I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. That's bad news. No, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, Paul says. Philippians 2:18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Brothers and sisters, share your joy with one another. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3:1. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard. Guard your heart from being a grumbler, always complaining, always looking to find fault. Look for opportunities to share the joy of Christ and to highlight God's grace in one another's lives. True joy that Paul describes here in Galatians 5, as he describes in other places, is a work of the Spirit. That's what he's showing us here. It is a perspective that is emancipated from your various circumstances. I'll be joyful when I get. I'll be joyful when I can only achieve. Biblical, Spirit-driven, Spirit-given joy is emancipated from all of those things so that, my dear brothers and sisters, you can have great sickness, great trial, great difficulty, family, work, health, and all of these things, and just the problems of being in this world, the flesh and the devil. We're getting it at all sides, right? And yet, you can have joy. I've been there and I've seen it. Some of you have too. And I know what it's like to look into a spouse who has the look of death on her face and yet joy in her heart. This is a work of the Spirit. You can't explain that any other way. If joy is real and given by the Spirit, then your circumstances will not be able to shackle its fruit. Don't let that happen, friends. Real Spirit-driven joy is seen when we are able to trust that God is working all things in a way that pleases Him and in a way that is supremely good for us. Real Spirit-driven joy is seen when we are able to trust that God is working all things in a way that pleases Him in a way that is supremely good for us. Peace is next. Peace is not equal to quiet. Peace and quiet, right? Peace is not equal to quiet because things can be really loud in your life and yet you can have the peace that the Spirit grants as a fruit. It is a settled knowledge of God's provision and care. Chaos, wrath, worldliness, difficulty and trial all around us in different ways, and yet God's going to provide. God's going to care for us. He always has. He always will. We may not know how. We may not know the particulars. We may not have it all spelled out in a spreadsheet like we like. He's going to continue to provide, and that's peace. The opposite of enmity and strife and stress and dissensions and factiousness and divisiveness. Paul often begins his letters this way: grace and peace. Jesus Christ Ephesians 2:17, he says about him, he came and preached peace to those who were far away. Spirit-given peace typically yields the fruit, of a unified church. That doesn't mean that we all agree on every little particular and every little jot and tittle of Scripture, but it means that we are unified in our focus, in our direction, in our love, in our worship, in our perspectives of what is needed to accomplish the work of God in this world as His church. Let the peace of Christ, Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ, church, rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Patience is next. Long-suffering, some translations say. Patience, long-suffering. What is this? This is abiding and enduring under difficult circumstances. The opposite is outburst, impatience, ungraciousness, quick-tempered, quick emotions. Patience, long-suffering. Suffer long aside one another. Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. I'm chosen of God. I'm going to march forth in this world. By the way, put on a heart of compassion as you march forth. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Next, kindness or gentleness. Kindness toward others. It's the opposite of rashness, overbearing, exasperation. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. You know why Paul says that? Because we have a tendency to exasperate our children. Kindness. The most gentle and kind act that has ever been shown is when an offended God provided a covering for those who were the offense. There is no kinder act ever than that. Our God is so gentle with us in our sins. You can write these down. Romans 2:4, Ephesians 2:6. He raised us up, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Next is goodness. This is a spirit-driven, spirit-given generosity toward others in need. It's the opposite of selfishness, stinginess. We could even say it affects attitudes, the attitude of being withdrawn and introverted, self-centered. By the way, when we talk about generosity, you do not have to, we often think in terms of dollar signs, don't we? You do not have to be wealthy to be generous. Goodness should probably not be distinguished too sharply from kindness. We imitate the goodness of God when we are generous toward others, generous with our time, generous with our labors, generous with the gospel, bringing that, encouraging the gospel with other people in their lives. Even when such goodness and generosity is not reciprocated, that's when we really know. Faithfulness. Confident hope in the promises of God expressed in your actions and words. Confident hope. We could say it this way, as far as our attitudes and our actions, it is the opposite of laziness. It's the opposite of this spirit of discouragement. It is the opposite of Eeyore Christianity. You know what I'm talking about? Don't act like you haven't seen Winnie the Pooh. I'm confident in my manhood, and I've seen Winnie the Pooh. Okay. That's what you want. No, confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confident in the promises of God. Has He promised? Be faithful. Faithfulness. This will exude dependability. If you are led by the Spirit, then it will show itself in godly loyalties, godly dependableness. Maybe there's some places for reflection in our own lives and families. Where are our loyalties? Where are the things that are consuming our time and those kind of things? Are we able to be faithful to the commitments that God has for us as a church and as a family? That's a fruit. Meekness is next, or gentleness in some translations. Under control, humility, modesty. This is the opposite of fits of rage, pretentiousness, just being out of control with emotions, with attitudes, with my words. Proverbs talks about being hot-headed. It's the opposite of meekness. It's in that culture, it was a horsing term. It was used to bring this powerful 1,000-plus-pound animal under control by meeking him with just a small bit in the mouth, right? Bringing all of that control. The Lord does not cut off the muscles of that horse, but he uses that and he strengthens that and that gift to bring it under control. Meek, gentle. Blessed are the meek, right? A forceful and harsh demeanor is not the mark of the Spirit's work. And true meekness will reflect a transformed heart. And we too are called to be gentle and kind toward one another. But I know what you're thinking. What if her sin is so offensive? What if he is proud in his sin? Isn't there a place for just letting some rebels every once in a while have a piece of my mind? Galatians 6, right after this, verse 1. Brethren, if there's anyone caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Rescue and restore the wayward sinner, so that they may, Galatians 6:6, share the word with the one who has taught them and has restored them in that relationship. Finally, and all God's people say, amen. Self-control, temperance. Temperance, self-control. This is discipline. This is restraint. We don't always have to give our opinion. In fact, I have many opinions on many things. And the only human being on the face of the earth that knows many of them is my wife. And even she doesn't like some of them. We don't always have to share our opinions. We don't always have to just give everyone a piece of our mind. Those kind of things. Let's be controlled and temperate in our attitudes and our actions, disciplined, restrained. Opposite attitudes and actions would be unrestrained, gluttony, drunkenness, immorality, just unmitigated, unleashed passions and desires. I'm just a free spirit. The word that is used here is actually rare in the New Testament, only used two other times in Acts 24 and 2 Peter. But it means to be brought under control and to be, not just be brought under control, because that is the work of meekness that the Lord is doing, but also self-control. Bring yourself under control according to the word of God. One who has self-control is a believer who is able to restrain himself or herself, unlike those who are dominated by the desires of the flesh. Well, let's wrap up here for a moment. This teaching, he wraps it up, Paul does, by making an amazing claim. He says that the law of Moses, verse 23, finds no flaw in the fruit of the Spirit. He says, against such things, there is no law. Have at it. Have as much as you want. It's an endless supply. On God's buffet, here is the fruit of the Spirit, and he just wants to see it increase. Jesus says that you would bear much fruit, abundant fruit. The life of the Spirit is not a lower life than trying to live according to the law. In fact, Paul is making the case here, it's actually superior. Verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A believer, listen carefully here. I know you've been taught well on this, but I want to remind you. A believer doesn't need a law to restrain his behavior. He needs the Spirit. Since a believer belongs to Jesus, genitive of possession here, the result is that the believer has put to death the desires of the flesh. Now, how can Paul say this, that we have crucified the flesh? You have crucified the flesh, and I have. No human being has the capability of taking such action on our own accord. Can you remember at that time when you got up on a cross and crucified your flesh or that spiritual substance that is sin? Do you remember ever doing that? What is he referring to? Well, Paul has already told the Galatians. We're not going to go there. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, of what this means. That we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, because I have been crucified with Christ. And now, here in our verse, the ongoing nature of this, 2:20, is seen here in the life of faith. And so we can crucify the flesh. It has been crucified in us. We're no longer enslaved to its ways. Does it still show up? Yes. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Is there still a war? Yes. Romans 7, there is a war going on. Yes. The death of the flesh does not mean that believers will not experience the tug and pull of sin. In 5:17, Paul shows that though the flesh is crucified, it still seeks to wage war in the Christian life. So the passions and desires of the flesh are not absent in the Christian life. Right now, today, you will go away from here and you will still feel the tug of sin in your life, just like I do. But here's the key. If you are this person that Christ describes here, if this is true of your life, here's the key. You are no longer ruled by your flesh. It no longer reigns over your life, but Christ does. And you have been crucified with him, and now you live by faith. Tom Schreiner, again, he states this in a helpful way. We'll close with this. Those who walk by the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, find themselves, even though imperfectly and partially, triumphing over the passions of the flesh that formerly dominated them. John Calvin said it this way, even weak faith is real faith. Maybe that's you this morning. My faith is weak. Brother and sister, I've parachuted in to tell you it's okay. God is good. God is working in you. Grow close to one another. Be encouraged in the faith. Put your nose in the book of his word. It is the sword of the Spirit. Grow in stature to the body of Christ and the image of Christ and all that he has given for his church. Draw close to the leadership of this church. Ask them to shepherd you and lead you and guide you into greener pastures, into the glory of Christ. Spiritual life is one that is in the Spirit, yielding his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. That's it. What else can I say? I'll leave you with Paul's words to the Romans in Romans 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are insufficient to carry out any of this. And so we need your grace. We need reminders of your grace. But we also need to see, Lord, that you call us as a church, as a people, to be faithful. And in light of the Spirit's work in our hearts, you also call us to love one another, to be at peace with one another, to have a joy that is kindled with one another. And all of these things that we have seen this morning, these wonderful attributes of life in the Spirit, we pray, Father, that these fruits would flourish and grow in this church. Lord, we pray too that there are some maybe who do not know Christ Jesus. That the issue is not fruit, Lord, but they need a new heart. They need new life in Christ. They need their life brought under your grace, or else they will experience your wrath. Lord, to them we pray that you would be gracious even now, granting faith and repentance and drawing them to yourself. Lord, show them, like all of us know here, that you are a faithful God and you love sinners and you love to shower your grace upon us. So, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this church. And I thank you for these elders. And I thank you for their love for your gospel and for Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.